Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. And thanks a lot for Rachel. We'll get to her in a little bit, but I have to say I don't hate her. I kind of feel some empathy for Rachel. But just to start with, I feel like our reading, at least in the book, kind of tracked two themes. One was the story of Rachel, and one was the theme of beauty. And obviously the author had it in mind to weave those two together. And I think we can do that, but maybe let's just start with the question of beauty. An opening question: what brings God joy? What delights his heart? That's a question I find is easy to forget to ponder, and yet instantly reframes the whole cosmos and reframes the nature of my own existence. And sometimes we spend more time thinking about what brings his heart pain. That's more maybe the converse of the question. But what brings his heart joy? And we'll track with that a little bit and return to it. But maybe just before we go any further, if anybody wants to throw out a word or two that came to their mind that just captures the essence of what comes to your mind.
Seeking him first.
Okay, when someone seeks him. Yeah.
Trusting him.
Yeah, trust brings him joy.
Family.
Having family. Yeah. Now that's beautiful. I want to ask you to tell me more. May I?
Sure.
Okay.
I think Genesis 1:26, when he says, "Let us make man in our image."
Uh-huh.
And it's like he had a spiritual family, he created this human family.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you even feel the joy in that.
Yeah.
And even when we rebel and blow it, he says, "Come back to me, come back to me."
Yeah.
The whole story is bringing us back to him. And the essence of him is just love. He just wants to love us.
Yeah.
Yeah,
thank you. Now there's some, I mean, you've said so much right there, but God's love, God's creativity, God's relational nature, the having of beings in whom with whom to be in relationship, and not just as friends, but as family, brings him joy. I think of, for those of us in the room who have had the joy of motherhood or different forms of being in relationship with younger people, there's that just delight that steals over our face when we look on the face of that other, and especially when that other turns to us, to go back to the first one, that when we seek his face, it's, if you can just picture the face of a child seeking the face of a parent. So these are all things that bring God joy, that delight his heart. Now, how does God feel about beauty? And it's funny because I grew up with a mother who would quote to me her words to me when we'd be out in the grocery store or whatever, and people would come up and say, "Oh, what a beautiful little girl you have." You know, people do that. And my mother would always say, "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." And I think her point was, don't bank on charm. You know, and that was kind of like that message had to always come right there. And so I kind of grew up with a thought that physical beauty was meaningless and perhaps even a hindrance to godliness. That kind of, you know, that got embedded there for me. But it's funny because that didn't stop my mother from beautifying herself, and she is a beautiful woman. So there was a little disjuncture in what I was being told and what was being modeled, and I didn't quite know how to put those two together. Well, you know, I think we are always all preaching to ourselves, particularly in the way we parent our children. But I just kind of wanted to step back and ask, what does Scripture, other than the end of Proverbs, or speak about beauty? And a few verses instantly popped to my mind, and I'm just going to quote them, but the Psalms are full of words about beauty. Psalm 96:9 says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let the whole earth stand in awe." In fact, that's quoted in two different Psalms, Psalm 29:2 also. talks about worshiping in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 84 exclaims, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord God of hosts." And so these are very positive associations with beauty. And when we think about the temple and the way the temple's described, both the heavenly temple and then the earthly copy of it, it is beautiful. And a lot of investment, a lot of labor went into that beauty. God was very specific about the colors and the textures and the smells and the weaving of the tapestry and the gold. It's expensive, it's ornate, it took time, it took effort. And so beauty is associated with temple, it's associated with worship, it's associated with God's holiness. Psalm 50 verse 2 says, "From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth." And so the association of worship and holiness extends from a temple sort of into this temple city. And the presence of God, these associations that when God is with his people, that their beauty is radiant in that place. And then it really kind of picks up in Revelation 21, and I'm actually going to flip to that because I just think it's too magnificent to ignore. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." And it's interesting. So now these associations that kind of run through scripture of dwelling, God and his people, temple, worship, holiness, and beauty get then connected to a bride, to a woman, the imagery of a woman that also kind of runs all the way Genesis to Revelation through scripture. And so there is this sense in which beauty associated with femininity, feminine beauty, is something that God prizes and values, I would say both as metaphor and as material reality. One more set. This bride is beautifully dressed for her husband, so she's actually been prepared, and those of us who do the stuff to look good know that it takes time, it takes investment, it takes preparation. None of us woke up looking like this, as much as I'd like to think we all did. And rather than feeling guilty about that, and of course there are the excesses of obsession and vanity and all those things that we hear the messages on, but sometimes I think we need to hear the other side, that beauty is something God values, that God invests in, and something that ultimately delights his heart when it's in its right way, because it is a reflection of himself, a beautiful God. And so when we see the beauty of flowers, and we see the beauty of sunrises and sunsets that are fleeting, that come and go, God invests in this. And I think the pinnacle of his beauty is woman. And he made woman beautiful because he is beautiful. So I just wanted to start there. I know that beauty can take us into all sorts of places that it can be, any good thing can become a form of temptation. But I just think it's important sometimes to affirm what is good before launching into ways that it can be used bad. Just before we dive into Rachel, though, I want to look at her story within the context of other women in scripture, because my third question, I asked, how does God feel about beauty? How are we to relate to beauty? And it just makes me think of the beautiful women in scripture. Not every woman named in scripture is described as beautiful. There aren't many women that are described as ugly, so I'm grateful for that. but there are a number of women that the narrators of scripture, in describing them, actually have to pause and say that this woman in particular was beautiful. Can you think of any of these that come to mind that are
Esther?
Esther's described as beautiful.
Sarah.
Yeah, Sarah is so beautiful that it gets her husband in trouble because everybody else wants her.
Who's Abigail?
Yeah, Abigail, who's described as intelligent, wise, and beautiful.
Rebecca.
Yes, Rebecca, so beautiful that Isaac can hardly help himself. Yeah.
Of course, Rachel.
And Rachel is described. Thank you. You're bringing us home. These women are beautiful because God created them that way. And I'd like to kind of lay that out there as within the context of gifting, that God gifts different people in different ways. God creates two sisters and sets them in the same family. And just by way of creation, not anything that they have done or earned or merited, one is beautiful and one is fertile. And it kind of makes me think of the gifts, you know, within the body, that not none of us gets all of it, and that not having all of it is kind of part of the training of our character, the things that we don't have, and also stewarding what we are given for the good of others is also part of our training in virtue and in character. So Rachel is beautiful and infertile, which is when I think of what two things women tend to be valued for through the scope of human history and in cultures. I'm not judging this, I'm just observing. It's women are valued for being beautiful and for their ability to bear children, just socially. So she gets one but not the other, and Leah apparently gets the other but not the one. And isn't that kind of how life works for us? None of us gets the whole deal. And we can so often look at our sister, our friend, someone else that we know, and see how they have something we feel that we have less of, without realizing that we have something that they may feel a lack of. Nowhere in this story does Rachel sort of parade her beauty or flaunt it in her sister's face. You wonder how aware she was of it. You wonder if she even realized what favor it gave her. And yet, what is it that Leah spends her life chasing? The thing that she doesn't have, her husband's favor, that Rachel gets because of her form. And this is so classic. We are all kind of favored in some ways and maybe feel cursed in others. Maybe we don't interpret the things that we lack as curses, but we are all handed a set of trials, handed a set of things in life that we look at someone else and think, well, why does this go so well for them? Why are their children all doing so well and mine are a mess? And not realizing that someone may be looking at us thinking, well, why does this go so well for her? And for me, it's just constantly a struggle. The state of our marriages, the state of our children, our ability to have children, our ability to be in a happy relationship, all these things get distributed in different measures to different people. So Rachel was handed a deck of cards. She was handed the card of being beautiful. She's also handed the card of being a younger. She's a little sister. And for those of you who are youngers, there's a seat here if you want. I'm a second born, and I very much relate to all the youngers in Genesis. Genesis, interestingly, from the beginning, is a series of stories about sibling rivalries. Well, siblings, and inevitably where there are siblings in a fallen world, it is sibling rivalries. And there's always this sort of power struggle of who's going to come out on top. And the cultural assumptions obviously are that the firstborn is the first best. Leah is the older. I don't know if she's the firstborn. We don't get names of any brothers in the picture, but she gets priority. In fact, so much so that when Rachel grabs the eye of an eligible bachelor who adores her so much that he labors 7 years for her, she doesn't get the husband. Her husband is stolen from her and handed to her older sister, almost like a birthright. And it's very interesting to me in this story that the story of Rachel and Leah parallels the story of Jacob and Esau. And in some ways, poor Jacob gets exactly what was coming to him, because he's a second born who was always competing, rivalry with his older brother, and he swindles his brother, and then he gets swindled by a father-in-law. And so this rivalry that he inherits, that he gets caught up in the middle of, is a very much of a poetic justice of the rivalry that he just escaped from, in many ways brought on by his own behavior. And so you watch kind of what goes around comes around. But focusing on Rachel, she kind of gets kept in a second place. She was about to get married out of second place, go have a husband and a family of her own. And before she can make it, that older sister gets imported into the picture. And now her permanent story is going to be second place in her own mind. Doesn't have to be that way. That's not how Leah sees it, is it? Leah sees it as, what in the world? I'm always going to be upstaged by my beautiful younger sister. Everybody favors her over me. You see how our brains work? And so God, in his love and in his kindness, looks after both of them. And the two of them, caught up in their insecurities, spiral into this rivalry and competition that leads to division. Now, I think of these two sisters, and I ache for each of them. And you kind of think, what kind of nasty dad would do this to both of his daughters? Would saddle both of them with a lifetime of misery by setting them up for this situation? I mean, what made that worth it to him? That's a different story. But they had a choice of how to work with it. And in many ways, this rivalry and competition that got imported into their marriage keeps them divided all the way to the end, to where when Rachel lies dying, who is attending her?
Leah.
No, it's not Leah. It's her maid.
Right.
You know, they both had a lot to deal with in life, the ups and the downs of giving birth, of motherhood, of moving to a foreign land that they'd never been to before. Who could have been? Rachel's companion, her support, her steady, you know, just that person that she got to walk through life, a sister. We all need that. But rivalry stole her from having that friend, that sister. And I think that I resonate with that. I think of the women in my life that I have felt that most rivalry with, even though I hate to admit it because it's so ugly, are usually the women who are the most compatible to be my closest friends. The people who like are wired like me, think like me, could run side by side with me in life, are the very people who instantly become my competition. I'm ashamed of this. I'm not proud of this, but I struggle with that, and my mind becomes full of critical thoughts towards them because I want to see them as less so that I can feel better about me. So I notice every weakness of theirs. And anytime they excel in something, I instantly feel inadequate, less, because I'm looking at them through a grid of comparison. I don't do that with people who are different from me. When someone is way ahead of me or way behind me, whether in age or in status or capacity, I find it very easy just to love them and enjoy them as they are. But as soon as there's someone who's actually almost my companion suitable, they become my competition. And I have to deal with that, because what I'm losing out on is actually the very kind of person I would want to be my friend, my partner, that sparring mate. And is that not what the evil one does? Isn't that not what the evil one did from the very beginning? So Jacob and Esau, who could have been friends, who were different but were a complement to each other, become divided and have to go separate ways because of this rivalry and competition. It also leads this insecurity within Rachel in this one relationship to Leah, leads to hatred, to comparison, to constantly noticing one more like one more child for her means one more sense of failure of what I am. And so comparison and jealousy lead to discontent. To whatever she does have is never going to be enough. And both of them are experiencing it. Leah's got six sons, and she doesn't actually care because she doesn't have her husband's love. Rachel has her husband's love, and she doesn't care because she doesn't have sons. And so it's never enough. And it parallels the story actually of Rachel's great mother-in-law, not her mother-in-law, but Sarah, with Hagar, and this sort of this need, and in so doing, of losing the gift of what they did have. So you see Rachel saying to the one who adores her, "Give me children or I'll die." And he's like, "Whoa, wait a minute. I thought we had a thing here." But you're saying, "I'm not enough for you." And is that not what we do to our Lord? To him and to the gifts he gives, they're not enough because we become so fixated on that thing that he's gifted to someone else. And until we think until we have that, we won't be happy. It also, just kind of a third point on this sort of insecurity, leads to hatred. Mm-hmm. Hatred of the other, even though they've not done anything against us. But our own inner insecurity causes us to begin to actually despise the person who has that thing that we have idolized as what would make us happy. And it's what led Sarah, our holy mother in the faith, to abuse Hagar. And I love that scripture uses that word. It doesn't shortchange it. She abused Hagar, and Hagar ran away. Does this mean that God hates Sarah and that she's evil? No, it means that sometimes beautiful people can be ugly. And that's what my mother used to say to me, "Now don't be ugly." Those of you from the South, maybe you got that one too. Ugly meaning not as an external state, but an internal state that makes us ugly even on the outside. That hatred led to abuse between the first sibling set in scripture, between Cain and Abel, who again were different, had different gifts, different capacities, could have complemented each other, could have given to each other what the other lacked and been a lifelong support. And yet God's favor towards one causes the other to feel insecure, inadequate, downcast. And God actually comes to Cain and says, "Why are you downcast? Don't you know if you do what's right, I'll accept you? Don't relate to me through your brother. We have our own thing going here." And yet Cain can't accept that love, just as Rachel couldn't accept Jacob's love. The presence of Abel, the presence of one God favored in a different way, spoiled God's favor and direct relationship with Cain. And so his hatred led to abuse and ultimately to dehumanizing the one who became for him the mirror, the foil that of what he didn't have. And so Cain lost his brother. Cain lost the gift of her brother, just as Rachel lost the gift of the sister who could have walked with her in life. And in so doing, he lost himself. And I would say the same thing happened to Rachel. She lost herself along the way. Her pursuit of children, and not just one, but more, became the obsession that diverted her from what could have been a beautiful love story. Of being cherished and valued. What woman doesn't want an eligible man to labor for her 7 years? No, 14, it's worth it. I just adore you. And yet that she couldn't appreciate it. She couldn't enjoy it because of the things she didn't have and because of the presence of a rival who did have it. So where do you experience this need to compete? This rivalry that takes away your joy. Is the other person really the problem? Or is it our own insecurity that we will export into whatever situation we enter? And what does God want to say to us about that? I kind of hear Hannah's husband. If you remember, Hannah had a rival, a co-wife, who kept mocking her because she couldn't have children. And yet her husband loved her. So he wasn't putting pressure. And one day Hannah was so downcast that she wouldn't eat. And her husband said, "Am I not more to you? Is my love not more for you than 7 sons? Like, can you not just..." I mean, he's wooing her. And I kind of hear God saying, "Is my love for you not more than fill in the blank, whatever it is that we don't have that someone else does, that we feel makes us inadequate or less or missing out?" But that's not all about Rachel. And I would be very disappointed if we defined her just by that. You know, she did lay dying. And when she named Ben Oni, Benjamin, you know, her naming of Joseph was, "I want more." She named him son of my trouble. And I've often just thought, well, I mean, that's kind of pathetic. I get it, you're dying and you're in a lot of pain and distress, but it feels so immediate, so short term to saddle a kid with a name like that. But reflecting on it as I was preparing for this, I began to wonder if that was her confession. If it was her doing a quick life review as she lay dying and going, "Have I so obsessed in the pursuit of sons that you know, this is sort of the last in a strain of trouble, rather than embracing contentment and embracing gratitude?" Her love story turned into one of demand and despair and dissatisfaction, and ultimately to dehumanizing her beloved husband and turning him into a sperm donor. I mean, the day that Leah goes and says, "I've hired you with these mandrakes," they're like selling him. Basically, Rachel ends up pimping her husband to her sister so that she can get this fertility treatment. That's the ultimate sort of dehumanization, even within her marriage. And we laugh, but the thing is, we're all a little bit like Rachel in our own way. But God. But God, who was bringing poetic justice for Jacob, God sustained her. God held space for each of these beloved sisters. He was the father they didn't have. He was the one who held on to their honor, who listened to them, who saw what Leah lacked in love from her husband, and so blessed her in another way, just to show her, "Hey, I'm with you, I see you, I get you," just as he did for Hagar and for Sarah. He's not a God of either or. He's a God who shows favor, but doesn't play favorites. And I think that's amazing how he can show favor to one in a unique way, each one in a unique way, according to his individual, intimate knowledge of that particular child of his. Another thing my mother used to say is, different people get different things at different times, which was her way of saying life is and isn't fair. So don't look at what I've done for another and then expect and demand and be unhappy until I do it for you. Different people get different things at different times. But God holds space for each of these sisters, and eventually he remembers Rachel. He listens to her and he enables her to have a child. And as she sees it, he takes away her disgrace. So she doesn't walk through life with her head up thinking that she's the best. She walks through life feeling disgraced, even though we look at her as this incredibly beautiful, desirable woman. I wonder how many of our sisters whom we look on with envy are actually walking through life feeling disgraced and less. And if we could only look beyond our own inadequacy and insecurity, we might be able to actually enter into their stories, even as, and let them into ours. And I think probably the way to see Rachel in the end is that God enables Rachel to live by faith, actually. In Genesis 31:17, when Jacob calls Rachel and Leah out to the fields and says, "Look, I want to leave this land that's always been yours, the only place you've ever lived, the place where you're close to your father. And, you know, even if he's kind of a jerk, he's still your father. These are where your kin are. And I'd like to take you to a place you've never been before, obviously before plane tickets or letters home were a factor. Rachel says, yes. In fact, she says, do whatever God has told you to. And so there's actually this act of faith, and I don't want that to go unseen, that she leaves behind her father's house and goes with her husband into this great unknown and participates in the story that has been his story and the story of his people from way back. If you remember, as Jacob was running away from Esau, he had that dream, and God said, I'll be your God. Jacob said, if you'll take care of me, if you'll feed and house me and protect me and provide for me, you'll be my God. And God said, yes, I will. And when you come back to this land, you'll worship me here. So Jacob, 20 years later, tries to uproot a family that he's established. I don't know about you, but how you'd feel about, after 20 years of marriage, your husband saying, I think I'd like to move to a foreign country. Will you come with me? And she says yes, and she goes with him, and she dies on the trip. She dies in childbirth on the trip. That might not have happened if she'd been home and been tended to in her normal ways. And yet she is beautified by faith because she did not give way to fear. There was one more verse I wanted to read in Psalm 45, and I think it like segues into where I'd like to land. Psalm 45 is the pen of a ready writer, of a skillful writer, praising this beautiful king. And as I was meditating on it this morning, I was just seeing Jesus. But then it moves on to talk about the royal bride, the bride of the king. And it says, listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. This is Psalm 45:10. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. And I begin to see these resonances of Revelation, of the bride being made beautiful through a lengthy, agonizing, up and down process that was Rachel's life, that is our life. And somehow, even these rivalries and these insecurities are part of the, I want to say sandpapering, but perhaps a better analogy would be exfoliating. These are the exfoliating treatments that prepare us to be that beautiful bride presented to our Lord, both through the struggles, the pains, and the failures, as well as the moments of grace and overcoming and learning to love the one that we have felt division and even rivalry with. And so to land at the end, because this is sort of what the book was doing, what is it that is beautiful in God's eyes? Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And our study this week took us to this idea of inner beauty that 1 Peter 3 writes of. And 1 Peter is very interesting because it's written in the context of suffering. It's written in the context of things not the way it should be. It's written to people who are being dominated by abusive masters, citizen subjects in an abusive empire, slaves in abusive relationships with masters, and even wives in abusive relationships under husbands. And I'm using abuse in a very loose term, but not in the ideal love and loving, honoring. And it's in this context that Peter writes to wives who are Christians. So this is not this idealistic, yes, do whatever your husband says, isn't he wonderful? It's actually calling on women who are in pretty difficult situations to be bigger, to be stronger, to be so full of faith that they make their own choices, and make their choices not in reaction, but in settled faith, not in their husband and in his wisdom and goodness, but in their Lord who looks after them, who sees them and listens. And so I'll just read this as we think about what is beautiful in God's eyes. Going back a verse, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." This is describing very empowered women. "Your beauty should come not from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes, i.e., all those things we use to compete with each other. They're not bad in and of themselves. We've already established that, but they can become forms of what we put our trust in. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord." By the way, the time that Sarah did that is when she gave herself back to Abraham after he had given her up to the kings who wanted her. It's not saying he's right, but it's saying, I trust God, and therefore I'm not afraid to relate rightly with the one I'm with. "You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." I want to land there for two reasons. One, I think sometimes we can buy into this idea that beauty and submission are being dish rags, doormats, not investing in our external appearance, and just going along with what the men in our lives say. I want to put that one to rest and say, I don't think that's the picture that Scripture is painting here. Scripture honors physical beauty, and Scripture honors strong women. But that strength comes from a deep security in knowing who we are and whose we are, and making choices based not on fear and reactivity and self-protection, but choices based on wisdom and goodness and strength. And that's exactly the kind of decision that Sarah, who had her moments of not so being full of faith, ended up making, and it enabled her to participate in the covenant line. And it's the kind of decision that in the end Rachel made and enabled her to participate in this grand promise that God was playing out for Jacob's family, and her by way of marriage and participation for her as well. So what is beautiful in God's eyes? That deep strength, a deep faith, a willing turning ourselves to Him and giving ourselves to Him in all circumstances, both when we feel favored and when we feel like we're the one being handed the short end of the stick. And I'd like to close with a prayer. Lord, fill us with your beauty. Recreate yourself in us and clothe us in your righteousness, that we may be like you, the sibling who gave up everything to reclaim your estranged brothers and sisters. Let us gaze on you, that when we wake, we may find ourselves to be like you. And so we worship you now in the beauty of holiness. Amen.
Can I ask you a question? Mm-hmm. No, I just have a question about about Leah.
Okay.
Because I consider her a little complicit in getting all dressed up and being taken to the...
Absolutely.
Yeah. So
Leah's next week.
Leah's next week. Yeah, that's a good teaser. Just as Jacob had been complicit in dressing up, actually, at his mother's prompting. I mean, the stories are like flipped but exact. And yet God doesn't say, oh, well, then never mind.
Me too.
It's a cliffhanger.
It is. Be here next week.
Thank you, Tiffany.
I put my phone on focus starting at 9:30, from 9:30 to 11:30 every Wednesday. And it's just on, so your phone won't ring, your notifications won't